thank you, as always, being here for the Bible class. Appreciate that very much. We'll be in Acts, the 16th chapter this morning, so you can be turning there. Want to thank Joe very much for teaching the class last Sunday for me. Had another map to go up this morning since we're on Paul's second missionary journey now, but I forgot and left it at home. One of those senior moments, I guess. So you'll just have to visualize what it's all about when we start talking about various cities. As we get started this morning, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're certainly thankful that you have created us, but not only, Father, creating us, that you have loved us and want to have a relationship with us. And through that relationship, you have revealed your mind to us on how we can be acceptable to you, how we can have salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for all the words of the Bible that teach us how to be close to you, that teach us how to live, that gives us a hope in heaven. We pray your continued blessings with us as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We're so fortunate that we may see the examples of conversion that we find in the book of Acts, that we know exactly what we must do in order to be saved. And also, Father, we are so thankful that you've given us the examples of faithful Christian lives in the book of Acts, that we can review those, that we can study those, that we can make good applications even to our own lives as Christians today. For our hope and our aim in this life is to be faithful to you, to be obedient to your will, to give you glory in everything that we do. And our hope and our aim and our confidence is a home with you forever in heaven. These things we ask in Christ Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, this morning we'll be in the chapter 16. As you would have ended up last week at the very end of chapter 15, and as we cover chapter 16, chapter 17, and about halfway through the middle of chapter 18, we'll be in Paul's second missionary journey. And as we'll see even today in chapter 16, this journey of Paul will be quite different and quite the different direction that his first journey was. And if you remember his first journey, he stayed pretty much in just an area not too far away from Antioch where he started. He'd gone to Cyprus, and then he'd gone up to the Galatia area and visited churches like Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch and those places before going back down to Antioch. But in this journey, he'll touch those places once again, but he'll go much, much, much further. Let's see. Yeah, all right. You're west. This is like much, much further west. He'll get out of Asia, which we would consider Asia today, into what we would consider Europe today, as he'll get into, as we study even today in chapter 16, as we get into 17 and 18, even into the what we consider the Greek area today and all the way down through that isthmus. So that's where Paul is heading. So there's lots to cover in chapter 16, as usually is the generation. But in verse 41 of chapter 15, Luke says he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what one of Paul's first aims to do is to go back through some of the churches that he had established on his first journey and strengthen them. And this was seemed to be a focus and a priority of Paul all the time. He always had an interest not only in establishing churches, but making sure they continued to be faithful and they continued to be what God would expect them to be by either revisiting them, as he's doing with these churches here in chapter 16, or even, as we'll read in many other places in the New Testament, writing letters to them and saying, you know, here, you need help in this area, or I'm praising you in this area, or I'm glad I'm praying for you because of this. Paul was really, really good at that, about that. And we need to be good about encouraging one another also. It's just, especially when maybe have a new convert, we need to continue with them and continue building them up and encouraging them. And we say that a lot, but we need to also remember that we're all at some point in our lives as Christians. Some of us have been Christians longer than others. Some of us have been Christians very long. But we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. Doesn't matter if you're old like me or you're young, we all need encouragement. So Paul was so good at that. So let's make sure we as Christians are so good at that also. Well, the first of chapter 16, Paul and Silas, and I'm sure Joe would talk to you last week about Paul is not with Barnabas this time. He's with Silas this time. So when they get over to Lystra, they run into a young man by the name of Timothy, and Paul wants him to travel with them. And what do we know about Timothy according to chapter 16? How does Luke describe Timothy?
Son of a Jewish woman, but his father was Greek.
Okay, his mother is Jewish, his father is Greek. What bonus points? What's his mother's name?
Eunice.
Okay, double bonus. His grandmother's name. Lois. Eunice and Lois. We could go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul talks about that he had been raised raised by his mother and grandmother. Okay, so he has a Jewish mother. He has a Greek father. What else? Yes, Mike. The Jewish mother was not just of the Jewish faith, but she was a believer, so she had been converted. Most probably, Luke doesn't say, but most probably maybe during Paul's first visit to Lystra, maybe both her and Timothy, because Timothy was a believer also. He's called a disciple in verse 1. A disciple there named Timothy. So he's a disciple. His mother's a believer, although Jewish. His father evidently is not a believer. He's a Gentile or a Greek. Anything else that we know about Timothy in this chapter?
He's well spoken of in Listeria and Iconium.
He was well thought of not only in his city, but thought of in other cities around. And it's something to someone to know. Well, yes, I know Andy Bard. Someone lives in Louisville. I know Andy Bard. He's a decent guy. But you know, if somebody in Annapolis, although my son's in Annapolis, or somebody in Cincinnati, or somebody in Charlotte, or somebody in Atlanta, if they know of me and think that I'm a pretty decent guy, then that tells you that person, that their reputation and their character is a pretty good character. So we can see then why Paul would be interested in taking this, and I think he's still a relatively young man, I believe, taking this young man with him on his journey as he goes on preaching the gospel. Now this tells us in verse 3, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So it was Paul's decision. Don't know how Timothy felt about this. We could speculate. He might have been very happy and be ready to go, have his bags packed. Or he might have been somewhat reluctant about it. I mean, he's having to leave his family. He's having to leave his city. He's having to leave his routine. He's having to do something he's never done before. So to a young man, or really to any of us, that's probably a pretty scary thing. So I think that's a lesson for us, at least for the younger group, maybe not for us older ones, but for younger group, is that sometimes, especially when we're younger, we need to be able and willing to move past our comfort level, in other words. I can remember when I was just after my sophomore year in college, had the summer off there at Manslick Road, and I thought I was going to have a pretty easy summer, you know, wait for school to start back up in the fall. And as soon as I get home, one of our elders, Raymond Byers, comes up to me and says, Andy, I want you to teach a Bible class this summer. So I taught some kids' classes before. I said, okay, that's fine. No, I want you to teach an adult Bible class. I never taught an adult Bible class before. And of course, I'm being like Moses. I've never done that before, Raymond. I don't think I can do that. Yes, you can do that. You got to start somewhere. Well, everybody in class, Raymond, is older than I am. They're much more knowledgeable about the Bible than I am. What am I going to be able to teach them? Just teach the Bible and you'll be fine. So my first Bible class went fine. My class was wonderful, very helpful. They carried me along in the class. And here I am 50 years later, still teaching the Bible class, still teaching what God says to teach. So that's what we have to understand about our young people, and have our young people understand, is that at some point in time, and the younger the better, you need to move into taken leadership roles, whether it's Bible class teaching or leading singing or giving talks or preaching or being a deacon, being an elder. All these things are the responsibility of all of us. And for the women, responsibility to get your men, your helpmeet, capable of being those type of things. And we can see that in the book of Acts has already started. And I know I'm calling on my soapbox this morning, but I thought this was really important when I was studying this week. If we think about our study so far in the book of Acts, when we get to chapter 2, we have the apostles preaching the word of God. But when we get to chapters 8, chapter 7, we have really a new generation teaching. 7 and 8, we have Stephen and Philip preaching the word of God. But then when we get really to chapters, mainly starting in chapter 13, we have another generation. We have Paul preaching the gospel of Christ. And now, chapter 16, a fourth generation, we have Timothy preaching the gospel of Christ. That's God's plan. That's the way God has planned it. That's what should be happening here at Kenwood. And certainly the responsibility of the elders to have a process and a procedure in place to encourage that. But certainly the responsibility of all of us as members, either as part of that process, generation after generation after generation, teaching the gospel, or to at least encourage those that are doing that to be able to teach and preach the gospel. And not only at an assembly, but as we go out into our lives, God wants each generation to preach the gospel. What if one generation just decides, well, we can't do it. I'm not going to do it. Think of how many people would be lost because that one generation decides, I can't do this any longer. That wasn't the case in Acts. Here we have four different generations going, and hopefully at Kenwood, there's lots of generations here. I guess four or five generations here at Kenwood. Hopefully every single generation will take the responsibility of preaching and teaching others about the gospel of Christ. Well, I'm down off my soapbox now. So we got Timothy. Timothy is going with Paul. We've talked about the character of Timothy, but down in verse 3, it talks about that he also wants to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews that were in that place. For everyone knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So Paul has Timothy circumcised, which kind of brings us, if somebody could bring up the fact, they might say, well, if you go to Galatians, the second chapter, here another young man named Titus, Paul refuses to have him circumcised. So why Timothy, Paul says, let's circumcise him here in Acts 16. But when we get to Galatians, the second chapter, Paul says, no, Titus, not circumcised. What's the difference there? Was Paul being inconsistent, I guess, is my question. Yes, Mike.
Well, the text itself tells us why he had circumcised. So if we had influence on the Jews because they knew his father was a Greek, it's ironic because just a chapter before, we went through a whole discussion about where circumcision is not necessary. Salvation, but Paul did not do this for Timothy's salvation. He did it for Timothy's influence.
Timothy's influence. Right.
Was no need to circumcise him.
And they were wanting Titus circumcised for his salvation. Paul says, no, we're not doing that. And you can back to Acts of 15 chapters. So Mike's exactly right. Timothy, because that would help further the advance of the gospel. Titus, no, because that was not a requirement of salvation. And Paul did that all the time. You don't have to turn over here, but he told the Corinthians in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more than. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside the law, became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in the blessings. So he circumcised Timothy for the sake of the gospel, helping to further the gospel. He knew they could reach Jews a little bit better. Jews would be a little more willing to listen to Paul's message and Timothy's message if they knew that Timothy, being a Jew, was also circumcised. So they go off. And as we said, what they're doing is that they're strengthening the churches that had already been established, that they were actual local churches in these cities. But not only that, in verse 4, what else were they doing? Not only strengthening these churches, what were they doing in verse 4?
They were increasing the numbers,
so they were encouraging them. What else were they doing? What had happened in chapter 15 last week? I'm sorry.
They took the information about what was going to be required of Gentiles.
Remember at the end of chapter 15, it says, let's write a letter. Paul, you take this letter back out. So they're delivering either verbally what the instructions were from chapter 15, or they had a copy of the letter that they were leaving with all the churches. So every church would know that circumcision is not a requirement of salvation to the Gentile, not a requirement at all. So they were spreading that message out also. Well, as we get to verse 6, which is where I need the map now. But you'll have to visualize this. So they're up here in Galatia, in the Galatia area. Paul's wanting to move west. And as you move west, you'll run into an area called Asia at that time. And we're familiar with that area because we think about the churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and Revelation 3, the seven churches of Asia. So when you think of those seven churches that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3, that's the area that Paul was wanting to move west to preach. God says, no, I don't want you preaching there right now. Well, since Paul can't go there, he heads up a little bit north of that area, and that's an area called Mysia. And he's going to go north of there and then head even further north, which is Bethania. So that's Paul's direction he's wanting to head. But God, when he gets to Mysia, God says, no, I don't want you going north to Bethania either. Well, on west of there is the Aegean Sea. He can't go any further west. So Paul then goes down south a little bit and ends up in Troas. So that's his direction that he's going. Paul is wanting to preach the gospel, obviously. He's got Silas with him. He's got Timothy with him. But God is directing him in the route that he needs to go, which certainly gives us lessons in that sometimes our direction in life isn't necessarily God's direction for us in life. We need to let God lead us in life, to let God lead us in the directions that we need to go and not try to force our way sometimes. And another lesson that tells us sometimes, as we talk about Macedonia here in a second, sometimes what we think is the best way to get the gospel to other people might not be the best way. Maybe God, once again, has a better way of getting the gospel to other people. And this certainly is the case in Paul. Because when we get to verse 6, or when we get to verse 8, he goes down to Troas. Verse 9, a vision appears to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia is standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then when Paul had seen this vision, he immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul's wanting to preach the gospel. God tells him, I've got some people ready to hear the gospel. They're in Macedonia. You need to go there and preach the gospel. So Paul leaves Troas, heads over to Macedonia. And we need to understand that this was maybe not radical, but a greatly different area that Paul was going to preach at that he hasn't been to before. The areas he'd been to, even though they were Gentile areas, they're still more of an Eastern culture. But now, going over to Macedonia, you're going so far to the west that you're getting more to a Western culture. You're getting closer and west. You're getting closer and closer to Rome, the center of power of the whole known world. And as closer you get to Rome, the more influence Rome has on these cities. Because Paul says, they take a ship to get over to Philippi. But in verse 12, They land at Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So it's one of the big cities of Macedonia, but it's also a Roman colony, and they stay there for several days. And the idea of being a Roman colony would be that it was just like being in Rome. You could be in Rome at your villa. You could be in Philippi at your villa, and you wouldn't really notice the difference because everybody in Philippi acted like people in Rome. They had special privileges. They dressed like Romans did. They had the same customs the Romans did. They had the same holidays the Romans did. They had self-government. They didn't have to have somebody from Rome come and govern over them. They didn't have to pay taxes or tribute back to Rome that all these other conquered areas had to pay. So many, many privileges. So Paul's in a different culture, a different environment, a different society as he goes to Philippi and tries to teach the gospel to these people. Well, as he gets there, and as he has been there several days, on the Sabbath day, he heads down to the riverside. He's looking for people that are interested in God. Evidently, there's not a synagogue in the city. He thinks people might be worshiping down at the riverside. And who's he run into at the riverside? And we're familiar with the story of Lydia, the story of the jailer. But who does he run into at the riverside? Yes, ma'am.
He picked up Timothy in Lystra, but it appears that when he was in Troy, he picked up Luke.
Luke, and Barbara's right. Barbara talks about him picking up Luke at Troas, and that's exactly right in verse 10. We sought to go into Macedonia, including that God had then called us, Luke including himself, to preach the gospel to them. So he does pick up Luke in Philippi, and as we go along, if I forget to mention this at the end of the class, when he leaves Luke in Philippi. So Luke picks him up in Troas, leaves him in Philippi, which tells us then some of the things that Luke writes about in the book of Acts about Paul were eyewitnesses' accounts. And the other things he would have talked to Paul about and known from Paul's own words of things that went on. So it's very easy to see why Luke spent so much time writing about Paul in the book of Acts, because he's very, very familiar with Paul and Paul's journey. It's a good point. I meant to mention that and forgot all about it. Okay, Lydda then, down by the riverside. What is Lydda and her household doing down there? They're praying. It's a Sabbath day, as it says in verse 13. So they're down there praying. Paul and his companions come down. They speak to the women who's gathered together. And, of course, I'm sure in speaking to them, they're telling them the gospel. And then in the verse 14 and 15, we see the results of Paul and his companions preaching the gospel to Lydda and these men. In verse 14, one of the ones that heard us was a woman, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira, one of those seven cities of Asia. So she's kind of, away from her home for sure. But she's a businesswoman. And what did she sell? She's a seller of purple, which was a pretty valuable commodity. You got the dye in Thyatira. So she either was bringing the dye to Philippi or bringing the clothes that had been dyed to Philippi. Big market in Philippi because purple was a kind of, it was kind of the color. If you were somebody, you wore purple according to what the Romans did. And once again, Philippi, big, acted just like the people of Rome did. So it was a big business for her, I'm sure. So she was a successful, evidently, businesswoman. In verse 14, also a worshiper of God. Whether this means she was a Jew worshiping God, or she was a proselyte worshiping God, or maybe she might have even been like Cornelius, where she was, just a Gentile that felt like God was maybe the one that needed to be worshiped. Luke doesn't really say, but she was a worshiper of God. And after hearing Paul, Luke says that her heart was opened. And I like the New American Standard says she responded to the teachings of Paul. You can almost get the idea. I have the the English Standard, and it says the Lord opened her heart. Not the idea of the Lord miraculously causing her to be saved, but it's the idea that after hearing the message of God, her heart was opened. And that certainly reminds us back to Acts, the second chapter, that after hearing the message of Peter, the people that heard the message were cut to the heart, or their heart was quickened, and then they responded by repenting and being baptized. The same response that we find here in Philippi. After her heart was opened, as she paid attention to what the message was of these gospel preachers, in verse 15, she was baptized. Her household also was baptized. And then she asked them to come stay with them for a while. So it is interesting to note, and here's another story or another example of conversion in the book of Acts. We've seen several conversions in the book of Acts, starting with chapter 2, now all the way to chapter 16. But the key is not necessarily, we've seen a number of conversions, but the key is how many different places that the conversions have taken place. In Acts 2, it was in the city of Jerusalem. And then as we moved through the book of Acts, we had conversions in Samaria. We had conversions up in Antioch, which is up in Syria. We've had conversions in the Gentile areas of Lystra and Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch. And now we've had conversions over in really a western area of Philippi. And the conversions, when we look at them and when we compare them, they're all the same conversions. The process is the same, which should give us great confidence that each one of us, when we were converted to Christ, we followed the exact same steps as these people in the book of Acts followed. And once again, when we look at Lydia, she heard the gospel in verse 14. She was baptized. She opened her heart, which is just like they did in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, we know they repented and they believed. And then she was baptized. The exact same process done in every example of conversion. Not only in different places, by different men. We talk about different generations of men. The gospel of God preached in the book of Acts, preached in the entire New Testament, is the same from cover to cover. So if we have the Bible, if we follow it faithfully and do what the Bible says to be converted, then we can be assured that we are conforming to God's law and we are truly saved according to what God has specified. Yes, Dan.
Another example we can gain from here too is as Paul traveled, he knew and found out and saw where they came together to worship. You know, most of the time he would always go to the synagogue because that was customary. Mm-hmm. Here, as you said, there wasn't one here, but then it says here, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city of the Riverside where prayer was customarily made. So as they traveled, they sought out these places that they assembled together, and they assembled together with them to teach them. So this isn't, a direct command, but this shows us, too, that as we travel, we need to seek out a place to worship together, too, and on the Lord's Day worship.
That's certainly what he expects of us. And at the end of the class, I'm going to make a comparison between the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the jailer and see some of that also, but excellent point there. Well, Paul and his companions stay in the city, stay in Philippi, continue teaching. And as they're teaching about the resurrected Christ, which is the message of the gospel, there's this slave girl that is being used by, she has a couple of owners, that she has an evil spirit in her. We would say, if you go back to Jesus' time, you would say she had a demon in her. And Jesus had cast out demons. So she has this demon in her, and she continues, follows Paul and his companions around. And she continues, as she's following around in verse 17, she continues crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And it said she kept doing this for many days. Then finally, Paul, getting greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. So the message that the girl was prophesying about was a true message. So why was Paul annoyed with her, do you think? Why did this bother Paul enough to have him cast the demon out. It was the wrong type of teaching, exactly right. So it would have been not helping Paul in getting his message across, but it would have been a hindrance to Paul. We'll go Ray and then David.
Just like Bruce said up there, it was, I won't say it was an annoying, because the cause of Christ is never annoying, but there are certain delivery methods and such that don't further the cause of Christ. You know, I've worked downtown and seen the street preachers who just yell and scream, and everyone who walks by is doomed and going to hell. And, you know, while they think their message is right, and everyone who walks into this certain building, you know, you're going into the den of sin, whatever, as you go into the Yum Center to go to a basketball game. It's the delivery of the message is not furthering the cause of Christ.
A great point. David, we're going to add to that.
I just think it's unusual that what the Spirit says, the demon says, is exactly correct. I mean, he's bearing witness. It's bearing witness of the fact that it says there in verse 17, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.
Yeah.
So there's a demon saying that, and to me it's kind of ironic. You can't even get some so-called Christians today to confess that the events of the gospel actually really happened and that those are the words of Christ. And the other thing is, this is a little bit troubling to me, is that Paul, I mean, I appreciate Paul's annoyance, but the text doesn't say Paul, being moved with great compassion, did this. I mean, I'm not saying he lacked compassion, but it doesn't say that. He's understandably put off by this distraction.
Because, yes, Bruce, and then I'll add.
I'm going to say that. You know, people might, even though what she says is true, the people might have a negative view of her.
Absolutely.
Before, and if she's saying it, well, I don't know if this is really true or not. But in the end, Paul really did her a favor.
That's right. If you have someone affirming who you are that isn't of reputable character, that affirming doesn't go very far. People turns people off. And I think this is the case here. Paul, I think his compassion was that he was sorry that she was being used like that, that she was in this position. He wanted to get her out of this position. But he was also concerned that the gospel was then being in alliance and linked to an evil spirit. And an evil spirit has to come from Satan. That's where an evil spirit originates from. So you can't have the gospel of Christ being preached by an evil spirit, because the influence then would be, you can't say you're men of God and you're preaching God's message when an evil spirit who is a messenger of Satan is saying the same thing. So you have to separate yourself from that. I'm trying to think of different examples in present day times that would give us an idea. My example is probably way off the base, but this is what I thought of. It's like if we at Kenwood decided we want to advertise the gospel is the way of salvation. Come listen to the gospel. But the way we choose to advertise it is we take a big sign to a bar downtown, and the sign says, enjoy your drinking, but when you're done drinking, come to Kenwood, and we have the message of salvation. Now, that's true. Kenwood has the message of salvation, but we don't want to use that median to get our message across. I think Paul was the same way. He didn't want to use that median to get the message of the gospel across. So he casts out the devil. But it has a positive effect, not only for the girl, but there's a miracle performed here. And we keep repeating, miracles performed by the apostles were for proving the gospel was coming from God. Paul was able to perform a miracle. People witnessing the miracle could then look at Paul's teaching and say, yes, God is with this man because of that miracle. So it had, I think, a dual effect. But it certainly had a negative effect on the men that owned the slave girl. So what did these men do? Say, well, I'm glad you did that, Paul. We didn't know how to do that. We've been wanting to get this spirit out of her, and we just couldn't do it. What was there?
He hit him in the pocketbook.
Hit him in the pocketbook. And that seems to be the case with, when Paul preached to the Jews, they usually got mad at him because they thought he was tearing down the law of Moses. when Paul preaches to the Gentiles, what their problem usually is that he's pulling out of their pocketbook. So they called the magistrates. They get a big crowd incited up, and they say all sorts of negative things against them. In verse 20, it says, these men are Jews, which to a lot of Gentiles would have a negative connotation. They're disturbing our city. They're peace disturbers. And then in 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The Romans, when they conquered an area, they allowed the current religions to stay as religions, but they didn't want any new religions coming up. So the Jewish religion, they said, okay, you can continue being a Jew, that's no problem. But here these men are saying they're advocating a brand new religion that is unlawful for Roman citizens to even listen to. Well, this gets the attention of the people in charge. Verse 22, they attack them, the crowd does. The magistrates tear their garments off. They give orders to beat them with rods. And then after they beat them severely, in verse 23, they throw them into prison. And verse 24, into the inner prison, and fasten their feet into stocks. So obviously, when Paul got the Macedonian call, come to Macedonia, these people need help, he wasn't planning on ending up in prison. But we know the character and the life of Paul from the previous chapters, and he makes the most of it. So as him and Silas are in prison at midnight, what are they doing? Moaning and groaning? Singing praises and praying to God. Certainly reminds me of Justin's lesson just this morning. When we're looking for deliverance, we turn to God. And that's what Paul and Silas did. Singing and praying to God at midnight. Certainly something that would have been totally foreign to the other prisoners. And obviously it was, because it says the other prisoners were listening to them. What an example they set to the other prisoners on turning to God in times of trouble. What example they are to us in turning to God in times of trouble. And not only that type of example, but the prisoners noticed that they were different. They were different. Instead of being terribly agitated about being in prison, here they were praising God. So I think that's a great lesson for us as Christians today. We are different from the world. I mean, let's face it. We act different. We live different. We talk different. We dress different. We're different from the world. The world is going to recognize the difference. So then it's up to us to take that difference and make something of it, like Paul and Silas were doing. They were praising God. They knew that Paul and Silas were God-fearing people. So let's show the world that we're different because we're God-fearing people, and they can be different too. They can be like the image of Christ if they want to be. Well, at midnight, a great earthquake comes. Prison doors are opened up. The stocks are lifted off Paul and Silas's feet. The prison is open, ready to go, but none of the prisoners leave the prison. Well, the jailer wakes up. The earthquake certainly would wake him up. And what's he think has happened then?
Everybody's gone.
He thinks everybody's gone. Naturally think of that. Everybody's left. I'm in trouble. I'm dead. Not in trouble. I'm dead. So he gets ready to kill himself. He knows that he's going to be punished with death. So he gets ready to take his own life in verse 27. The jailer woke, saw the prison doors open, drew his sword, about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul says, don't harm yourself, we are all here. So when he comes, he sees that's the case. So what's then the question that the jailer has? Evidently knows something about Paul and Silas. They've been in the city for a while, so he knows something about, I think, what they've been teaching. What's his question?
What must I do to be saved?
What do I need to do to be saved? In verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So then a second example of conversion at the last of this chapter. What's Paul telling? Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this isn't the idea of just believing on Jesus and everything is A-OK. but it's the idea of obedient belief, because Paul goes on that he has to tell him about the gospel. He has to tell him about Christ, tell him about the suffering Savior on the cross, the resurrected Savior, given his blood and his life for our own salvation. He has to tell this jailer all those things, which he does in verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in his house. So the jailer heard the message of the gospel. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds. I think the idea of repentance. The jailer was sorry things had happened to them. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. So the idea, the same conversion steps as we find throughout the book of Acts. Hearing, believing, we have repentance here, we have baptism here. And when you look at all the different examples of conversion, we find they're all the same. Starting with Acts 2, all the way that we've seen 2 here in Acts 16. We had in Acts 2, repenting and being baptized. We had in Acts 8, where you had the Samaritans believing on God, Simon the sorcerer being one. They were baptized. You have in Acts 8 also the Ethiopian eunuch believing in God, confessing God's name, being baptized. You have Saul in chapter 9, believing on God, being baptized. You have Cornelius in chapter 10, believing on God, being baptized. And now you have Lydia and the jailer believing on God and being baptized. Consistent message throughout, no matter where they are and what the circumstances are. So, then in the last, as the bell's about ready to ring, the last of the chapter, then verse 34 down through 40, the next day the magistrates come again and says, we're getting ready to release you. We probably shouldn't have done that yesterday. We're releasing you. Paul says, wait a minute. They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, thrown us into prison. Now you're going to throw us out secretly? We'll end there and pick up there next week. All right. Thank you all so much.